to add to our faith endurance. And I really feel this week I've given you ample opportunity to do that. And I expect you're feeling 10 times as tired as I have, but it's as I am. And it's very encouraging to see how you've been with me for these last few days. As usual, my better half has pointed out to me that my Irish temperament and nature sometimes give rise to getting into muddled thinking and muddled statements. And I get the impression that my attempt to make a clever, provocative statement the other night on the thorny topic of headship may well have backfired, in the sense that I said that the statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the head of man is the woman, or the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Let me make it very clear that what I was saying was that in this partnership of man and woman, I understand that God has given the headship to the man. And if what I meant to say then, and I'll say it now so it'll be clear, if one was going to argue, as some do, that it is an insult to women to say that within the family her head is man, then you would have to logically argue that the other things are insults as well. That is, that it would be an insult to a man to say that his head was Christ, and it would be an insult to Christ to say that his head was God. Or turning it round, the Lord Jesus does not expect us, men and women, to do anything that he is not himself prepared to do. So I hope I've made it clear, but that's a massive topic and we're not going to get into that at the moment. So let's get back to the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Where we left it was that Jacob was now preparing himself to meet his brother, whom he hadn't seen for many years. And Esau, all those years ago, had a full intent to murder Jacob. And we saw how that Jacob has first got rid of his goods and sent them on to Esau. Now he's got rid of his wives and children and sent them on across to Esau. So now Jacob is left absolutely alone. He's sitting at the side of the stream. What do you think he's thinking? In the middle of the night, and it must have been a dark and fearful night for Jacob, in the middle of the night, he suddenly finds a hand on his shoulder, and within a few seconds, he's locked in mortal combat. Who do you think he thought it was? Well, who was the next person he was expecting to meet? Esau, of course. Wasn't he? He found himself fighting for his life. Just imagine what he must have thought. He's got through all my defenses. He hasn't accepted the gifts. He hasn't listened to the pleading of the women and children. And now I've got to fight him face to face. And Jacob was using all the skill and wiliness to destroy the man with whom he was wrestling. I don't know at what point it was in the fight where he realized that he wasn't wrestling with Esau, but that he was actually wrestling with God, with the angel of the Lord anyway. The man wrestled with him till daybreak, and when the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Here's this man facing one of the biggest challenges of his life. And he finds now he's wrestling with God. And in wrestling, of course, the basic principle is that you're trying to manipulate each other. Literally. And Jacob was swiveling and twisting and turning, and trying desperately to overcome. It was almost as if the basic principles on which he'd been running his life were now coming up out into the open. And that Jacob was learning that what he'd been doing for years was this. He'd been manipulating, if God will do this, and if God will fit in with that scheme, and if God, and he'd been shoving and pushing this button and that button and trying to make it all happen. But what he really was doing was wrestling with God, trying to get God off balance and to fit in with his schemes and win. And you know, there's one massive swivel in the human body, the hip joint's the biggest one, isn't it? And there came a point in the fight where, and it was over. That biggest swivel in the human body was touched, and the fight was over. And all Jacob could do now was cling and hold on tight, because he was damaged. And the man said, "Let me go." And Jacob was now beginning to realize that it wasn't a mere man. "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And years and years before, he'd stood in front of his blind father and asked for the blessing. And now he was out in the open with God and he was saying, "I want the blessing." And the chilling voice came, "What is your name? Who are you?" Years before he'd been asked that question, and he said, "I'm Esau." And he told a lie. And that lie had been the thing that had been the seed for all of his life up to that point. Now he had to face it. Because this is God in his sovereignty making him face his human responsibility as a man. And if ever he's going to get blessing from God, he must be honest about who he is. "Who are you?" "I'm Jacob," he says. "The twister, the supplanter, the cheat, the deceiver, the manipulator, the schemer, the plotter, the planner. I'm Jacob." It's one of the hardest things to do in life, isn't it? To face who we really are. And after all these years, God faces him with a question that he faces us with now at the end of this conference. "Who are you? Who am I?" And God is longing to give Jacob the blessing. But he can't give him the blessing. He can't let him go back into the land as crafty, wily old Jacob. He can't, in that biggest sense, give the inheritance to a man that hasn't faced who he really is and is absolutely, transparently honest about it. That's so difficult, isn't it? Oh, God had guided and God had blessed and God had done this and that, but Jacob knew at heart that he was Jacob. That he'd schemed and that he'd cheated. And he'd left all kinds of problems behind him. And God, in his mercy, didn't destroy Jacob, but he made him helpless. "Nothing in my hand I bring." Simply, "To your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress." That was Jacob, wasn't it? Clinging to God. Oh, what a fantastic thing this is. God, in his way of governing life and hedging life in and a movement there and a movement there. It isn't manipulation. It isn't scheming. It's to bring Jacob and it's to bring you and it's to bring me to the position where we put our arms around God and we know that we've just got to cling and we know that it's God or nothing. And if God doesn't bless us, then the situation's hopeless. "Who are you?" "I'm Jacob." And at that very moment, oh, that's been the theme of our evenings, hasn't it? Weakness. He's now got to face it. And And God speaks into the man's utter helplessness, clinging to him like a baby clinging to its mother. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. But he'd lost. Ah, but he'd overcome. Because the biggest battle in life is to discover who we are and face it before God in honesty. And the man who's learned that his wrestling days are over and he can no longer scheme and manipulate with God and clings to God is the man that God thinks has overcome. Because that's the real battle, isn't it? You've overcome. It's almost too difficult to credit, isn't it? Tiny human beings that we are. We're put out of joint so easily. And yet God loves us so much, he's so gentle with us. And he'll tell us that when we come to that point, we've overcome. And for all of us, there is that battle, isn't there? And then Jacob says, please tell me your name. And he replied, why do you ask me my name? Don't you know Jacob? And of course Jacob knew. Then he blessed them there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And there in the page of scripture there begins the great story of men and women who came to a point in life where they saw God face to face and they discovered God's mercy in sparing their life. If you've never studied them through, do it. Until the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw God face to face in his glory, they fell on their faces frightened stiff. Seen his glory. And he saw God at the point where he was prepared to face who he was. In the human scheme of things, this is absolute weakness, isn't it? In God's scheme of things, this is real strength. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping. Poor old Jacob, limping his way into the promised land. Ah, but he was going in, wasn't he? Carrying now for the rest of his life the mark of having seen God face to face. He'd never be able to wrestle again, you know. But he never would need to. Oh, he had lots of lessons more to learn. And you know, we find in life, don't we, that we have experiences of the Lord that leave us with a limp. That leave us, in that sense, weak. But then Jacob's limp was the sign, on the other hand, that he had overcome. And he looked up and there was Esau coming. And now he couldn't have fought Esau had you asked him to, could he? He'd had it. Either Esau was merciful and prepared to forgive, or he'd had it. And he had to trust God. And there he came, and he divided the children. He must have caught up with them. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and he himself went on ahead now and bowed down to the ground. 7 times as he approached his brother. Oh, what an echo of the future, isn't it? You see Jacob with his limp, and he bows down, and there's Esau standing watching him. 7 times. Oh, forgive me if I use my imagination a little bit. But the issue is Esau going to forgive me for my cheating? 7 times plays a bit of a role there, doesn't it? When it comes to our Lord's teaching, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times. And the Lord points out, no, 70 times, seven times without number. But Jacob had learned from God, and so apparently had Esau, hadn't he? Esau magnificent in his forgiveness. And the brothers reconciled that great element that we saw in the story of Abram, the question of goods versus relationship. Here it comes up again. The brothers reconciled to one another. What a thrilling thing that is. That Esau was prepared to forgive him. He bowed down seven times, as if he was repenting seven times. But what did Esau do? He ran to meet Jacob. And he embraced him. He threw his arms round his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Wonderful, isn't it? It actually happened. That's the story that actually happened in history. Those two men. Strong men, powerful men, who early on in life had separated, and now standing howling like children as they're reconciled. You know, it's a marvelous thing, isn't it, when God starts to do things like that? It's one of the greatest evidences to the world that Christianity is true, when God starts to do things like that, particularly with grown men. And in his power, maybe he has to bring one of them to limp so that he can no longer scheme. He's helplessly dependent on the mercy of the other. Jacob first got his arms round God's neck. And the next neck his arms were round were those of his estranged brother Esau. So it works, isn't it? First, get our arms round God's neck and gives us the grace to face, because it was Jacob who was at fault, of course, wasn't it? The man schooled in the school of God. Years and years and years it had taken him to come to this. And that's encouraging, isn't it? You may feel as you sit here, I don't know you so I can speak freely, that you've been at sea for years. And perhaps it's a bit too late to really come back. No, no. All God wants us to do is to face who we really are and to cling to him. And he's prepared to bless us, even though in later life we'll have a limp. But it may be that very limp that'll help us to explain to others how God, in his mercy, has dealt with us. And he enters the land not as Jacob anymore, but as Israel, prince with God, the one who has wrestled and overcome. So he's learned some lessons, hasn't he? Can't say the same for all of his children. And the next story is a tragedy. Dinah goes out, the one daughter. Leah's child, the girl, goes out. And Shechem sees her and sleeps with her. And being an honorable man, another pagan but honorable, he wanted to put the thing right as best he could and have her as his wife. And so he went out and confessed the thing and faced it. Jacob's sons were furious. And so they struck a deal with him, and they said, look, if you be prepared to all be circumcised, we'll allow you to have your sister to your wife. And so the whole tribe was prepared to do that. And when they were feeling in the maximum stage of their pain, Jacob's sons went in and slaughtered them to a man. Oh, religious cruelty is a horrible thing, isn't it? How's this for judging a situation? Absolutely horrific. And Jacob was furious. You've made my name to stink, he said. All that he'd stood for, all the lessons he'd learned, it appeared to be just disappearing out the window. What a horrible thing religion is. They used a religious ritual to perpetrate cruelty. Many more lessons to be learned, weren't there? And Jacob obviously got very worried about it. And God appeared to Jacob and said, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar to God. Jacob, God's still in control. Go to Bethel, go back to the house of God where you started to learn the lessons. And Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, get rid of all the household gods. Goodness me, what's this? I thought you said Jacob was a great man of faith. Ah, but here's the sheer realism of the scripture. Not all the people round him shared his faith to the same degree, and they got a whole clutter of foreign gods being carried along with them. And he says, now get rid of them. There comes a time within even Christian communities when such things have to be said, doesn't there? We're not going to get anywhere in the modern world if we start cluttering up our churches with Vishnu and Hindu religion and Buddhist religion, are we? In the name of tolerance. And of course we're all climbing the same mountain, and it doesn't matter which side of the mountain we come up as long as we reach God in the end. The big battle of this decade, I very much suspect, is going to be a battle for the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ our Lord as the way to God. The people who will be prepared to stand up in love, of course, and say that this is true, will find that they get shot at it a very big way. Get rid of the household gods, because it will, at the very least, it will stop you experiencing the guidance of God. The God of Bethel, he is the one true God. If we start cluttering it up with all kinds of other gods, we'll end up in disaster. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had. And Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. And then they set out. And the terror of God fell upon the cities around them. Dare we take that stand? And it's sometimes so difficult, isn't it? And the pressure is on to play down the name of Jesus, lest we should offend the Hindus and the Muslims and everybody else. What about offending the one holy God, creator of heaven and earth, whose son Jesus died for us? And I tell you one thing, a cluttered up pseudo-Christianity shot through with all kinds of ancient paganism and pagan practices, there's one thing it will not do. It will not spread the fear of God throughout our land or any other land. That was another big lesson Jacob had to learn. That you've got to get rid of the pagan influences that come smuggling in so very easily. It's another big subject, isn't it? And then they moved on from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, you know where Ephrath is, don't you? It's Bethlehem. They were still some distance from Bethlehem, Rachel was dying. And she gave birth to little Benjamin, the last child. We haven't quite got to Bethlehem, have we? In more senses than one. Ah, there are many years to go by before we get to Bethlehem. But that little hint is there that we're on our way to Bethlehem. We're on our way to bringing the Messiah into the world, but we haven't quite got there. No, we haven't indeed. And we end the section. And Jacob comes home to his dad Isaac. And Isaac lived 180 years. And Isaac dies. And the section comes to its end. I'm glad that's not the end of the book, aren't you? I mean, this is the God of the universe we've been talking about. And is this the end of the story? A dozen people or so with Jacob, who'd had an experience of God living in a few tents in the back end of some desert in one of the tiniest nations on the earth. Is this what it's all about? The scale of things isn't right yet, is it? What are all these promises that have been made? In you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. What is this that Abram was told in Genesis 15, that you shall live in a land that isn't yours, and then you shall come back to this land and possess it because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full? We might do well to note that. The coming of the children of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan was not an arbitrary thing. It coincided with the judgment of God on the Amorites. There were big promises. Is this the end of them? Jacob's been out of the land. He's learned some lessons. He's learned to trust God, and now he's limping home. Is this all there is to the big scheme God's got? Well, I'm glad the book doesn't end here, because God's scheme now moves into another phase. And you know, the scheme's important. As I pointed out the other day, if a will is read and our name's in it, we are interested. By definition, we're interested. And it tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, pages of the New Testament that rustle with excitement, to quote Lewis, when they indicate that all these people that look forward for the fulfillment of these promises, verse 39 of Hebrews 11, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So God's got some big scheme, hasn't he? It's to do not only with them, but with us. And all kinds of promises. Romans 4:13, if you want to look it up. Telling us the nature of that promise to Abraham, and it says this. It was not through law that Abram and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Heir of the world? And who does it apply to? Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So if I read that correctly, then I'm into this inheritance as well. It's promised to me. When's it going to happen? And what's it going to involve? All kinds of interesting questions arise, don't they? We find the book of Revelation telling us that the Lord has bought us and made a kingdom of priests, and we will reign upon the earth. The promise of rule on the big scale. Now, when's it going to happen? Well, we might observe that it's not happening now. The Lord, when he spoke to his apostles, promised them, and you might want to turn it up, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And here's where our Lord is discussing the question of reward and the question of ruling. And he says it will happen at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. When's that happening? Well, apparently not now, according to Matthew, because if you read in 25:31, it says this. When the Son of Man comes and his glory in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. That's when it'll be. It's not yet. You remember how Paul spoke to the church at Corinth in very strong terms? In 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 8, which now gets us into the basic principles we next have to face as we come to our conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking to them. And he says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. Oh, how I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. Or to put it in another way, in another translation, already you are reigning. Oh, I wish you really were, because if you really were, we would be. But what are we doing? It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle. No, we're not reigning. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry, thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not reigning, said Paul. Far from it. And you Corinthians think that you're reigning. And think you've arrived. Well, if it really were true, then we'd be doing it with you. But notice what we're doing. We've been treated as the very off-scouring of the earth. We're not reigning. We're suffering. I know there is a sense in which we reign in Christ, but we need to be careful with the terminology. Because the New Testament indicates that this is the period not for reigning in that absolute sense, but for suffering. And that is the topic of the next major section of the book of Genesis. Joseph, the man who will ultimately reign over the biggest empire that the then world knew, is now going to be trained by a method that's not so much mentioned in the stories of Abraham and Jacob so much, but it's there. He's trained in his administration in the school of God's suffering. The order in Scripture is if we suffer with him, we shall reign. The two disciples that were brought by their mother, you remember, to the Lord, and the mother put them forward. What an interesting psychology that family must have had. And said, I want my boys, Lord. Huge men they were. Just imagine it. I want my boys, one to sit on your right and one to sit on your left in your kingdom. He said, it's not mine to give, but are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? There is a relationship between suffering and real administration in the things of God. And so we come to this story, this wonderful story of Joseph. I only want to say one or two things about it because I'm delighted to know that there's an excellent set of tapes by Dick Lucas on Joseph, so I can take refuge behind them. But just one or two things. That here was Joseph in this next section, a young man of 17, loved by his father, being the son of his old age, and he starts to bring an evil report about his brothers. And of course they resent it. And the brothers hated him, and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Now, in order to cut a long story short, where will we get our orientation in this story? From the New Testament comment on it. And the New Testament comment on it is in Stephen's speech, Acts chapter 7, where he takes this story and he tells us what function it has in history. And in verse 9 it says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And it describes then how Joseph saves the nation. And Stephen goes on with example after example to show how at every stage in history, the patriarchs rejected the Savior that God had sent them. So Joseph becomes for Stephen a thought model, a prototype of the attitude of the nation to Jesus Christ our Lord. Joseph brought an evil report about his brothers. Do you remember that occasion in John where they were saying to the Lord, "You go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you really are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And he said to them, "My time is always ready." This is John 8. "Your time is always ready, but mine isn't. The problem is that the message that I have to bring is to testify of the world that their deeds are evil. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." So the issue with which this story starts and the parallel that's drawn into the New Testament is the hatred. Now, of course, we can understand it at the human level. Nobody likes a telltale. But at the bigger level, the problem with the Christian message is, and we've often felt it, haven't we, that we've got to somewhere along the line get across to people that God thinks that they're evil. And that isn't easy, is it? It's one of the easiest things to fudge and compromise, that basic message. Because if you start talking like that, you're going to get into trouble. And the Lord started talking like that, and he got into trouble. And he ended up on a cross. And worse than that, for poor Joseph, he had a dream. That wasn't his fault, was it? It wasn't a question of too much cheese. He had a dream. And he comes and tells his brothers, and he said, "We're binding sheaves of corn. And the one sheaf, my sheaf, arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to me." And I can just imagine them, "What on earth are you talking about? Saying that we're going to come and bow down to you, are you?" Well, that was tough. Poor Joseph had that dream, and it was absolutely true. But they couldn't accept it. Of course they couldn't. Joseph was just one of them, wasn't he? And here comes difficulty number two with the gospel, doesn't it? It's very difficult for the brothers of Jesus to believe that he was the Son of God. It's very difficult for people in the world to accept that there actually has been a human here to whom every knee shall bow, not only every knee on earth, but in heaven and everywhere. And Joseph becomes such a remarkable prototype. But you know, in the human situation, the historical level, you feel sorry for him, don't you? Having a sharp moral sense, and having to tell his father what was going on, and then having these dreams that alienated his brothers. And so his father sent him out to find them. And the brother said, "Here comes the dreamer, let's kill him." And Reuben, the firstborn, tried to rescue his brother. "Let's not take his life, throw him into this pit." And Reuben wanted to rescue him, and now begins a fantastic study of the ins and outs of this family, as God now in the background begins to make them face the thing that they're about to do. So they stripped him of his robe, and they threw him into the pit. And they sat down to eat their meal, and they saw some Ishmaelites coming up from Gilead, and they sold him to them. Judah says, "Look, let's not kill him." So now Judah comes into place and says, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him. After all, he's our brother." And so they sell their brother for 20 pieces of silver. And Stephen, as he talks about the patriarchs, because he's looking at it on the big historical scale. Here were the fathers, and they take Joseph, and they sell him. And Reuben comes back and finds the boy's gone, and he rents his garments, and he says, "The boy isn't there, what am I going to do?" And they get Joseph's coat, a beautiful coat, and they kill a goat, and they dip it in its blood, and they bring it to Jacob. Oh, this was tough now for Jacob, wasn't it? The man who'd used a goat skin years and years before, and had gone into his father and deceived his own father with a goatskin. Now the blood of a goat on a coat deceives him. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And now we see a lesson at a different level. Abraham suffered because he thought he had to kill his son, but he didn't. And all the suffering was before he lifted that knife up, wasn't it? The mental torture and agony. Jacob now suffers because he thinks his son is dead, but he wasn't. And Joseph sold down to Egypt, and Jacob breaks his heart. And the boys conceal it, and they can stand stony-faced and watch their father with a broken heart when all the time they know. And Joseph ends up with Potiphar. Then the story tells us about Judah leaving his brothers and going down. And a very sordid story it is. He promises a husband for one of his daughters, and then he doesn't, daughter-in-law who's lost her husband. And then when the time comes, he doesn't allow her to marry his son. So she plays the prostitute and sleeps with Judah, and insists on him giving her his staff and his signet ring, his means of basic identification. And then when he hears the story round about that his daughter's played the harlot, or somebody does, he says she'll be burnt. And she quietly produces the identification, and she says, "This was the man." A very sordid little story, isn't it? It makes a very interesting reading in the light of Jacob's prediction at the end of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It very nearly did, didn't it? He actually gave it away. But we leave that for you to think about, because I want to come back to the story of Joseph. He goes down to Egypt, and now he's a slave, through no fault of his own. A slave in an Egyptian family, and he now puts his back into administrating Potiphar's house, so that in the end he's running the whole place. The situation's utterly unfair, but Joseph becomes a superb administrator. Potiphar only had to concern himself with what sort of cornflakes he was having for breakfast and nothing else. But in this beautiful home, there was one thing forbidden, and that was Potiphar's wife. We're going back to the Garden of Eden, in a sense, aren't we? And Joseph, everything was possible, but now he got left in the house alone with this beautiful woman. And she started to put the pressure on to try to seduce him. And just listen to this. For a young man away from home comforts, under colossal pressure. And he says, "Look, no one's greater in this house than I am. My master's withheld nothing from me except you. How can I possibly sin against God and take the forbidden thing?" Oh, this is the way back. It echoes the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? It echoes it magnificently, because here's a man, and in order to obey God, he leaves his robe, his clothing, and he ends up naked. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, they were naked to start with, and they took what was forbidden, and they ended up trying to cover up. Joseph, the knowledge of good and evil. Incredible. The strength of character this man shows in an unfair, pressurized situation. And what a challenge to us. And what happened? Because he'd stood for God, he ends up now not as a slave in a magnificent Egyptian house, but he ends up in the prison. What happens in the prison? He becomes a brilliant administrator in the prison. He's learning administration in the school of suffering. He's learning to use his talents, to change the metaphor to the one the Lord Jesus used, in a world where the citizens hated him. And he gains friends very rapidly in the prison. And the captain of the guard assigned everybody to Joseph. So Joseph's now running the prison. And we know what happened. He interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and of the baker. And they forget him. When the one of them is restored, the chief cupbearer to his job with Pharaoh, he forgets him. And Joseph has to stay another 2 years in the prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And we all know what it is. He dreams about the cattle. Double repeated dream to indicate how serious it is. And the cupbearer suddenly remembers Joseph. And Joseph's hauled out of the prison. And Joseph tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. There are going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And you better get an administrator. And Pharaoh has got the sense in his head to see that he's got the most brilliant administrator in front of him. And he puts Joseph in charge of the whole country. And he takes his signet. There's a lot about signets in this story, incidentally. And puts it on Joseph. And Joseph's now in control of the Egyptian Empire. You know, this isn't some tiny little thing. If you go into the British Museum, go into the Egyptology section, and just let your mind soak in it, and realize that this lad was in charge of the whole nation. Because he humbled himself, became obedient to God, and he learned obedience through the things he suffered. I think that throws big shadows, doesn't it? The one to whom every knee will bow. Every knee in Egypt bowed at Joseph when he came round. I tell you they did. At the name of Joseph, every knee bowed. The qualification for rule at this level is very simple. How much have you suffered? And why is the Lord Jesus the name at which or in which every knee shall bow? Because he was obedient to death, even the death of a cross, the one that God puts in charge of his universe, of his world to come, is the one who suffered most. It's true, isn't it? But now watch what happens. The famine starts, and Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt, and he sends the brothers down, and Joseph sees his brothers coming. Oh, that must have been a moving experience. Standing in charge of the vast nation, he sees this little group of tribesmen, peasants, coming from their tinpot little country, coming to get a little bit of grain, and Joseph, with all the power in his hand, could have absolutely overwhelmed them with generosity. But no, he just stood back. And they came. And now we're going to have a study in the use of economic power. Because in the previous section of Genesis, Jacob used all his scheming and manipulative skill to gain economic power. This is a different story. Joseph was given it by God, qualified by suffering, and now he's going to use it to heal the broken relationships. He's going to use the very might and economic clout of Egypt. Stands there watching his brothers with all that power in his hand. The crucial question is going to be, Joseph, how are you going to use your power? And this is one of the most magnificent stories in all of human literature, and it actually happened. And Joseph pretended to be a stranger, spoke roughly to them. Where are you from? Canaan. You've come to spy, haven't you? No, we haven't. And then they start to tell the story. We were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in Canaan. The youngest is with his father and one is no more. You're spies. Go and get your brother. And we keep the rest of you in prison. And then they argue with him. And he gets one brother to stay in prison and sends them back. And you notice now how this pressure begins to raise the skeletons in the cupboard. And Reuben says, look at verse 21 of 42. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. And Reuben said, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? And there was Joseph standing listening to it with his heart breaking. And he turned away and broke out weeping, but he held himself in check. And he had Shimeon taken away from them and bound him. And he ordered them to fill their sacks and put the money back. And they discovered it. And they were frightened stiff. And they got back to Jacob. And they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke to us roughly. And says we're to bring our little brother down, little Benjamin. And Jacob gets absolutely terrified. You're not going to do this. You've robbed me of Joseph. He said more than he knew, didn't he? And now you're going to take little Benjamin. And Reuben says, Dad, you can put both of my boys to death. Well, now we've got the great movement of what it really means to repent. Take my boys. Well, it was a start, I suppose. If I don't bring him back, he's going to put his own boys at risk. Jacob said, my son's not going to go down there. So they stuck. But the economic pressure grew, you see. And the famine was getting worse, and they've no food left. And father says, go and get us some more food. And Judah said, the man told us, Dad. Man told us, if you don't bring your little brother, we'll get no food. And Israel said, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Oh, the still old wily boy. No, let's not have the truth. Let's scheme. Let's organize. What an ironic situation. His own son had the power over the economic wealth of the world, and he was starting to manipulate and argue again. Judah said, send the boy along. I'll guarantee his safety. If I don't bring him back, I will bear the blame all my life. Now, it's not Reuben and his children. It's Judah himself. Look, Dad, I'm prepared. I'm prepared to take it. Then their father says, put the best products of the land in your bag and take a little balm, a little honey, some spices and a few pistachio nuts. Goodness me, the thing's almost a joke, isn't it? There's Jacob again trying to, you know, oil the machinery with a few quid. And it's his son who runs the whole nation and has got billions at his control. He's trying to. Perhaps the man will show a bit of favor. The man in Egypt. The man who's lord of the land. The man. Who's the man? Will Israel ever come to recognize who the man is? And so they go down to Joseph's house. And Joseph says, get food ready. And they go and they go to the steward. They're really worried. And they said, look, we found your money, our money again. And we found it in our sacks. That must have been an oversight. And the steward said, no, no, it's all right. We had your money. Don't be afraid. Your God has given you treasure. The steward takes him into the house. And Joseph comes in and they bow down. And Joseph's standing there seeing his dream. Watches his brothers as they prostrate themselves on the ground in front of him. He says, how's your aged father? Is he still alive? Yes, he's alive. And then he sees little Benji. Call. What a scene in history, isn't it? What a scene in history. And scarcely read it without being moved to the core of our hearts. He sees his little brother standing there, starving. He longs to tell him, I'm Joseph, your brother. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, he hurries out and looks for a place to weep. Now for the second time he weeps. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, here's one of the most sensitive things you'll ever read in Scripture. A man with enormous economic power, using it to bring his brothers to face things, and using it with a sensitivity that causes him to weep constantly. Something our world knows very little about. When economic power is used in our world, it's usually used with a heartlessness. Ah, but this is a big thing, not a little thing. They went and wept, and he washed his face, and he came back. And there they were sitting round the table in order of age. And of course they were all grown men by now, except possibly Benji. And they were round the table and they looked at each other. What was the probability of getting them all sitting in the right order? Well, you can work that out afterwards. and wondering what is going on. The thing is uncanny. And Joseph was sitting by himself. And Benjamin, they all had T-bone steaks and he got 5. What did it all mean? The thing was beginning to be uncanny. And then Joseph told them to fill the sacks and put the money back and put his cup in Benjamin's sack. So off they go again. And they find it and they tore their clothes and they return to the city. Oh, it's cities again, isn't it? They're coming back to the city. And oh, what lessons they're learning in the city. Because now Joseph's in control of the city. And they found the cup. And Joseph said, what have you done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered our guilt. We are now your slaves. Not only have they bowed down, they're now in the position where they're prepared to become slaves of the ruler of Egypt. And Joseph said, now come on. Come on. Just let the man who has the cup stay. And Judah comes and makes one of the most brilliant speeches in all of history. Please, Lord, let me talk. Let me speak just a moment. The little boy. And he goes through the history. And we said, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you said, unless your youngest brother come down. And we went back. And we pled. Our father didn't want him to come. And we said, only if our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he'll surely be torn to pieces. And he goes on to say, so now, to Joseph, if the boy isn't with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father's life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he'll die. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. If I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now please, let me stay. And let the boy go home. And Joseph stood there with all the power. And he just broke his heart and the floods of tears poured out. And he said, you know who I am? I'm Joseph. And to Israel was revealed the sheer power and wealth of the son that they'd lost, that they denied, that they had in a sense killed, sold down the river. They suddenly realized that God had highly exalted him and given him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Joseph every knee would bow. And at that point of repentance, Joseph, the son who'd been lost, revealed himself to the nation. What a story it is. I ask you as we go, does it throw shadows? Oh, may God grant that we have the tiniest bit of the attitude of Joseph. Look what he said to these men as we now close. Come close to me. I'm your brother. Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to your father. What magnificent forgiveness. This is what Genesis is about, isn't it? And Joseph used all the power he had to bring his brothers to repentance. And the greater than Joseph will use all the power he's got, even his economic power, to bring you and me to that same repentance, to heal the relationships that would otherwise remain broken. God bless you all. Thank you very much for putting up with me for this week. And if anything that I have said in the mercy of God has been a help to you, Well, pass it on. You don't need to quote me. Pass it on and share it so that the Word of God can grow, because that's the business we're in, encouraging one another to share the Word of God. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we just thank you for your Word. And we pray that as we think of that greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ our Lord, that you'll help us to show some of his sensitivity and love and forgiveness. And Lord, help us to be so sensitive in the way in which we treat one another, so that relationships will be built for eternity. Now, Lord, be with all who are here. We pray again that you'll help John tonight and use him to speak to us. And be with him as he goes with his wife to Spain to minister to the athletes there. We pray for every work that each of us are involved in here, for St. Helens, and for those who minister on the team, and those who minister among the business community, and among the children. Lord, we praise you for your work. But in it we pray that we might learn to spend time with you. And Lord, we ask.